Many thousand years ago, an Austrian Jew named Theodor Herzl, a doctor of law at Vienna University, who had left the legal profession to become a press reporter, was sent by his newspaper to Paris to report on the changes which had occurred following the French Revolution. Among other things, he witnessed and reported on the trial of Captain Alfred Dreyfus, who was convicted of treason and sentenced to imprisonment. Herzl was convinced that Dreyfus was innocent and that he had been made a scapegoat because he was a Jew. The trial gave the Austrian reporter a new purpose in life, and in 1895 he published a small volume entitled The Jewish State, presenting a case for resettlement of Jews in Palestine. The following year he met Dr. William Heckler, a Hebrew Christian employed in the British Embassy at Vienna, and his new acquaintance gave him a copy of a book which he himself had published, entitled The Return of the Jews to Palestine in Accordance with Prophecy. Dr. Heckler's book made a tremendous impression upon Herzl, and it also seems to have convinced him that settlement of the Jews in Palestine was not only clearly predicted in the Bible, but was also specifically pledged by God. Herzl had planned a Zionist Congress at Basel in 1897, the object of arousing Jews to a realization of their destiny and of securing their active support to the case for a Jewish home in Palestine. And he invited Heckler, although a Christian, to speak at the Congress. This Congress was the real origin of the Zionist movement. And although its founder never saw the fruits of his labors, the existence in Palestine of a state of Israel today is an indication of the success of his initial efforts. In 1904, another strong supporter of Zionism, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, a professor of the University of Geneva, left Switzerland to take up an appointment in Britain at Victoria University, Manchester. Weizmann was active in the cause of the Jewish race, and while lecturing to chemistry students of the university, he continued to prosecute the aims of Zionism to the full. When it was suggested that Uganda should be offered for the settlement of the Jews, it was Weizmann who made it clear to Mr. A.J. Balfour that the proposal was completely unacceptable and that nothing less than Palestine would satisfy Jewish aspirations and hopes. When the First World War broke out, Weizmann was professor of medical chemistry at the university, but he was actively engaged in securing support for a Hebrew university in Palestine. Among those whose sympathy he enlisted for the project were Baron Edmund de Rothschild, Mr. James de Rothschild, Dr. Paul Ehrlich, Professor Otto Werberg, and other leading personalities in the financial and academic fields. His primary interest of the settlement of Jews in Palestine, however, received unexpected encouragement in consequence of the war. Early in the war, Britain found it impossible to obtain an adequate supply of wood alcohol for the production of acetone, which was used as a solvent in cordite and was sorely needed for the manufacture of explosives. When he first came to Manchester, Weizmann had been engaged in research into the production of synthetic acetone from starch. And at the request of the government, he now undertook the task of developing the process and building factories for large-scale production. His services to the country in this respect were of such outstanding value that it was proposed to bestow an honor upon him. The Swiss professor declined the honor and asked instead for a home for the Jew in Palestine. Objections were made by the Pope, by France, and even by certain influential Jews in Britain. But in the end, Weizmann realized his ambition. Mr. A.J. Balfour, who was then Foreign Secretary, addressed this letter to Lord Rothschild on behalf of the government on the 2nd of November, 1917. I have much pleasure in conveying to you, on behalf of His Majesty's Government, the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's Government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Paul Goodman said in his History of the Jews, the Balfour Declaration, as this communication came to be termed, was hailed by the Jews all over the world as an act of national liberation comparable to the decree of Cyrus of Persia, which led to the re-establishment of the Jewish Commonwealth in Judea after the Babylonian captivity. Early in 1917, a commission of four British and four French members, headed by Dr. James Weizmann, was appointed by the government to plan the implementation of the Balfour Declaration. In Palestine, Weizmann consulted everyone who might be concerned and discussed proposals with Arabs and British, and so impressed General Allenby by his earnestness and singleness of purpose that the general was almost converted to Zionism. When the war was over, Britain was appointed the mandatory power for Palestine, the Balfour Declaration being incorporated in the preamble to the mandate. Article 2 of the mandate stipulated that the mandatory should be responsible for placing the country under such political, administrative, and economic conditions as will secure the establishment of a Jewish national home. In the succeeding years, a large number of Jews entered the country as immigrants, and the influx was greatly increased by the persecution in Central Europe in the interwar period, until the difficulty of settling such large numbers, coupled with increasing friction with the Arabs, resulted in a restriction on immigration. When, in 1948, the United Nations decided on the termination of the mandate and the partition of Palestine, the British High Commissioner and his staff withdrew, and on the 14th of May, 1948, a Jewish state was proclaimed in Palestine, and Dr. Chaim Weizmann became the first president of Israel. The proclamation added fuel to the fires of Arab wrath, and the prospect of the new state's survival seemed very small. There were roughly 500,000 Jews in Israel, and the country was surrounded by over 40 million Arabs, determined to drive the Jew into the sea. To the amazement of the world, the Arabs were defeated by a handful of Jews. It was not a victory won by military might or strategy, or by numerical strength. There is only one explanation which can be accepted. It was a miracle. A divine hand had intervened. 8 years later, a military alliance was formed between Egypt, Syria, and Jordan for one purpose, to exterminate the Jew. But despite the odds, Israel was victorious, and her foes were driven back. The victory was not won by the military strategy or the brilliant leadership of the one-eyed general. It was not due to the overwhelming superiority of Israel's arms and equipment. There is only one explanation. Once again, it was a miracle. There had been an intervention from above. In 1967, the Arab nations closed in, and it really seemed as though the end had come. The Arabs had 2.5 times as many armored cars and 3 times as many military aircraft as the Israeli forces, and there was no possibility of help from any other country. 1,000 Egyptian and Arab planes could have been in the air, bombing the cities of Israel and laying the land waste before any warning had been given. But they remained on the ground for Jewish bombers to destroy. The Arabs were driven back in disarray, and for a third time in 2 decades, Israel was victorious. This was no mere accident, nor was it attributable merely to the ability and tenacity of the Jew. The evidence once again leads to an inescapable conclusion. For a third time, a miracle had occurred. God had intervened. But why should God be interested in these people and their country? Nearly 4,000 years ago, he entered into a covenant with their ancestor Abraham, under which he pledged the land of Canaan from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates to the patriarch's descendants as a permanent possession. The covenant was unconditional and irrevocable. And as the Apostle Paul plainly declared in Galatians 3, the provisions could not be annulled by anything which occurred subsequently. The nation's sin may have brought them under the divine displeasure. They never had to suffer for their wrongdoing, but God has not cast them off. Nothing can alter his pledge or bring Israel's history to a close. He foresaw his people's failure, but despite their centuries-old apostasy from him, he confirmed that they would yet dwell in the land he had promised and hold it as a permanent possession. That promise has not yet been fulfilled, and there is, therefore, clearly a future for Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ entered the world, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews rejected him and clamored for his death. They have suffered for centuries in consequence, wandering the face of the earth, harried and harassed, persecuted and downtrodden. Not until the present century has there again been a Jewish state in Palestine, a land which every Jew can now call home. In the meantime, God has ignored national and racial distinctions and has been calling out a church composed of Jews and Gentiles and united inseparably with his Son. When this work has been finished, James declared that the words of Amos 9 would be applicable. God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. But after this, he said, I will return and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. In other words, when the church era ends, God will proceed to fulfill his pledge to Israel. Our Lord foretells that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. For the first time since he uttered the words, the city of Jerusalem is today held by Israel, and no longer by the Gentiles. And although the city has still to suffer the ravages of war and to be trodden down again, the end times now seem to be casting their shadow before. Centuries ago, God declared that he would scatter Israel among the heathen from one end of the earth to the other. They would find no rest for the sole of their foot, and that they would constantly fear for their life. Yet he would not cast them away, nor destroy them completely, but would eventually have compassion on them and gather them out of the nations and restore them to their own land. Ezekiel predicted that one day God will bring his people into their land to till the desolate waste places and to demonstrate that he is their God. The assurance is definite. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children, forever. Although those who have returned to Israel during the 20th century have largely done so in unbelief, Jehovah will one day make himself known among them and will restore the multitudes of Israel to the land and to himself. Before that day of blessing comes, however, the land is to be deluged in blood. It is evident from Daniel 11 and verses 36 to 39 that the country will suffer the rule of a strong dictator who is an apostate Jew and a servant of spirit forces. Revelation 13 and verses 12 to 17 indicates that this man will be in close alliance with another great political power, the great Western ruler over 10 nations, referred to in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Revelation 13, etc., to whom he seeks to direct the worship of the nations by the erection of an image of the ruler in the temple at Jerusalem and by the impartation of life to the image. Our Lord long ago warned those living at that time, when they saw that sign, to flee to the mountains, for the ensuing period would be one of unparalleled tribulation. Daniel 11 also discloses that Israel may expect further trouble from the south, and an invasion by a whirlwind attack from the north, presumably from Russia, the mighty hordes sweeping through to pillage and loot Egypt. The resultant carnage and devastation are painted vividly in many of the Psalms. Despite the intervention of Israel's Western ally, Zechariah declares that the Lord will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, and that he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. As if these troubles were not enough, there is an indication in Revelation 16 and verse 12 of an invasion from the far east to add to all the tribulations of the little country. If Israel's woes have been great in the past, those awaiting her in the future are incomparably greater. Never has a nation suffered as much as the chosen nation will have suffered. Yet the scriptures make it clear that nothing will frustrate the divine purposes for that nation. At the height of her calamities, when the nations are gathered to battle, Jerusalem captured and pillaged, his women raped and his inhabitants carried captive, the Lord will suddenly descend to the city, destroy his people's foes, and to sweep Israel clean of her invaders. He will come, not only to deliver his people, but to fulfill the age-long promises of her blessing. By his power, the people will be regathered from all quarters and settled in their own land. The nation will be spiritually regenerated, and no longer blind, will acknowledge Jehovah as their God. The land promised to Abraham will then be inherited by his descendants. Its topography will be altered, the fertile plain will replace the mountainous terrain. An abundance of rain will water the earth, the once barren countryside transformed into a fertile field. God will dwell in Zion, and Jerusalem will be a holy city, the center of his government. Representatives of the nations will be compelled to attend the Feast of Tabernacles each year in Jerusalem, and the city will be the political center of the earth. All the prophecies of a kingdom age of blessing and prosperity will be fulfilled, and Israel will be supreme above the nations of the earth. There is a glorious future awaiting the Jew. There are indications in current events that the day so long foretold cannot be far distant. The countries of the West are beginning to come together. A further attack from Egypt is expected before long. An intervention then from Russia seems inevitable. The threat from the Far East is slowly materializing. Nearly 2.5 million Jews are already in the land, and Israel is a state once again. The state is set. The shadows of the actors are seen in the wings. Soon the play will commence. But before then, the church of believing Christians would have been translated from this scene of the coming of Christ. If the fulfillment of prophecy seems imminent, the rapture of the church may be about to take place. Until that happens, the divine plan for Israel is held in abeyance. But all the indications suggest that its implementation cannot long be postponed.